one of them here in the first chapter of James. Harry Truman was once purported to have said that it is a recession when your neighbor loses his job, it's a depression when you lose yours. We live in a time of fear. We certainly live in a time of economic uncertainty, unknown perhaps since the Great Depression. Of course, if you read the news just like I do, many are saying this will even exceed the time of the Great Depression. Even World War II was fought on foreign soil, and that was before the age of the modern global economy. As of this morning, there were 312,000 cases of the coronavirus in the United States. Over 8,500 people have died so far. And it's estimated, of course, that deaths in the United States are going to exceed deaths in any other country in the world. Perhaps for the first time in history, young people are telling their parents, you need to stay home. It's not safe. Don't go anywhere. And even skeptics are starting to get nervous in the midst of all of this. And I'm not qualified to judge whether or not the dire predictions that we're seeing are true. Whether or not the virus has affected somebody close to you, perhaps we can all agree that the immediate economic impact of our response to this potential pandemic leaves many people in a state of uncertainty, worry, panic, fear. The stock market has plummeted like one of those fast drop rides at Six Flags. Unemployment has soared. Millions of people have been thrown out of work, many more to follow. And maybe some of you watching this, you've begun to feel the economic impact, if you haven't even felt the medical impact yet. And perhaps some of you, if you're not yet unemployed, you're certainly starting to lose sleep over what am I going to do? How am I going to pay the bills if the boss says tomorrow morning, I don't need you anymore? This is the kind of stuff that acts as an alarm. The kind of thing that wakes you up at 2 o'clock in the morning demanding that you solve every crisis in the wee hours of the morning between 2 and 4 and 5 rather than the sleep that you so desperately need. The world's in a panic. And we can panic with it. We can run over the edge of the cliff like the rest of the world. But what should our response be as Christians? How do we respond to such things? James chapter 1, I think, gives us the purpose, the response that we ought to have in the midst of all sorts of trials. Let me go ahead and read the first four verses here of the first chapter of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, that you would teach us about the perfections of Jesus Christ, that you would meet our need in this time through him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. James, the guy who writes this book here, obviously called James, he's the brother of Jesus. Most people think the half-brother of Jesus. Of course, Christ is conceived by the Holy Spirit. James's father is Joseph, we presume. And so there's a very strong Jewish identity in this book. This is a book that is written to people who undergo trials and persecution. James, most likely, his family's lower class, lower working class family, probably many children in the home from what we know of history and tradition. James also doesn't seem to be a believer until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John 7 and verse 5 tells us that even his brothers didn't believe in him. It kind of raises an interesting question about the home. Jesus, of course, is the oldest child in the home, and he has brothers and presumably sisters in the home, and I can imagine the challenge that might have presented in a home. I can imagine Mary being tempted from time to time to say something to James like, I wish you'd behave yourself and act more like your older brother does. But after he accepts his brother, Jesus, as the Messiah, James becomes a leader in the church, leader in the church in Jerusalem. You can see that in Acts chapter 15. And he gets a nickname. His nickname is the Just One. Eusebius, the second or third century church historian from whom we get a lot of information about the early church, Eusebius said that it was said of him that his knees grew hard like a camel because he spent so much time in prayer on his knees, interceding for his people. People of prayer are people of compassion. And this is a compassionate letter. The letter that James writes is all about love. It's about the love of God and the love of man, which flows from the love of God, the love for one another that is produced by the fact that we are loved by God, that we are chosen by him to be rich in faith. And it's a love of God that doesn't tolerate any competition. James 4, God is a jealous God, justifiably jealous for our love. And the love of God which he has for us results in God pouring out blessings upon us. And it ought to result then in us manifesting the love of God to those who are around us. And we do that by being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. By putting away the filthiness, the sinfulness of the world, being doers of the word and not simply hearers of the word. And James writes to the Jews of the dispersion. He writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the people of the Jewish nation who are living among the other nations. After Israel was taken captive by Assyria and Judah was taken captive by Babylon, thousands upon thousands of Jewish people lived among foreign nations in foreign lands. And at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, you can read about this. Some of those Jews came back. Many of those Jews came back. And they were gathered in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And Acts 2 gives us a picture of some of the nations from which these Jews come, to whom James is now writing. Listen to this list of nations. Acts 2, 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans, Arabs. These are all Jews that come to Pentecost, and many of them, they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear Peter preach at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that wonderful sermon. You know, that's one of my favorite sermons, if not my favorite sermon in the New Testament, is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And they hear that wonderful sermon going up throughout redemptive history, culminating in the work of Jesus Christ, and they accept him as the Messiah. And then they go back to their homes in these nations, and they begin to make more converts. And James is writing to his countrymen. He's writing to these Jews who had gone back to their foreign lands, which is now their homeland. You've heard me perhaps give warning from time to time about many conservative Christians that equate the United States of America with Old Testament Israel as God's chosen people. They want us to follow the codes and the laws and the distinctives of the theocracy of Israel and apply them to our country today. But the church is the true Israel. God's chosen are gathered together in his temple. Ordinarily, we'd be gathered together here this morning, but you're gathered together now in your homes. God's chosen are gathered there. It's not in the United States or some political body that represents God's chosen people, but if there was ever a time that application could be made to a nation, it's probably this one. James is concerned about his ethnic brothers. He's concerned about his physical Jews, his countrymen. He has a certain patriotism that he's writing in the context of. He has a concern that God would save his fellow countrymen, like we might have a concern that God would save our fellow countrymen. The Jews have been divorced by God. James talks about that. Christ takes the church as his bride. But James still has a love for his people, so he writes as a Christian Jew to Jews. And it's pretty narrow, the opening of this book, right? Peter writes to the elect who are scattered abroad. James writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And some think that, excuse me, James is speaking of both believing and unbelieving Jews, elect or not elect. I think he probably here is speaking to Christian Jews. Excuse me. Several times he addresses them as beloved brothers, loved by God as well as loved by man. I think he's writing to believers here. This is applicable to us as well. But in any case, he wants us to see, and he wants them to see, these Christian Jews, that Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity is instead a fulfillment of the true religion. And it's true religion that James is concerned about. He writes about that, right? True religion and undefiled. He's concerned about true religion. And true religion is based upon God's promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. James says, I am a slave of Christ. I belong to Jesus. If we were gathered together here, we would sing in the old Trinity hymnal number 129. I belong to Jesus. I am not my own. I serve him, says James. And now I want you to see, how can you serve him? What should your disposition be as you too are called to serve Christ? And here's the disposition, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Who's he writing to? People have trials of various kinds, okay? Well, what kinds then? To whom is this applicable? Well, James says this in such a way as to indicate any kind, all kinds of trial, of malady. He uses three terms here that help us see this. First, when you meet trials of various times, that word meet is a word that describes being robbed or an unexpected illness or an accident that happens. It's the same idea that's expressed in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're going to see that in Luke chapter 10 when we get there. The man who fell among the robbers. In fact, some, I think it's the King James who translates this as fall. So these are accidental maladies that might come upon you. And he describes them as various. We'll see more about this in just a moment. But the idea here is almost unlimited. Many, many different colors of trial that can come your way. And then, of course, the word trial itself. And the word trial itself is a word that's somewhat broad. It can speak of both external temptation and internal temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it can also speak of suffering of any kind and of persecution. In other words, James is writing this in a distinct way to emphasize every kind of trial, malady, temptation, persecution, illness, accident, crisis. This is directly applicable to all of us. James is not just talking about the persecuted church. He's also talking about loneliness. The ostracism, the disenfranchisement that many believers may face as they are followers of Christ. We took a look at that last week in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not just talking about temptation. He's also talking about fear. He's talking about things that are outside of our control. He's talking about robbery. Again, Luke chapter 10. He's talking about cancer. He's talking about COVID-19. He's talking about unemployment, financial tragedy, and uncertainty about your future. Anxiety over your finances, over your career choices, over losing a career, or losing a child, or losing a parent. All of this hits home. James is writing about all of this, meeting various trials. It seems now more than ever we live in a world of uncertainty. We live in a world of fear. And this is describing your life, my life. There are a lot of people quaking in their boots right now, a lot of people that they don't know, how am I going to pay the mortgage? Other people are fearful because every time they get a little sniffle, they wonder, will the underlying health condition that I have land me in a hospital? possibly without a ventilator. It's a scary time. And James is covering all of this. Every kind of, various, many colored, every color of, like a rainbow has infinite colors, the infinite color that strife can take. Unexpected from any angle, trials are inescapable this side of eternity. And they're often unexpected. And again, that's the tone in which he's writing here. You don't know what faces you tomorrow. That's the scary part, isn't it? When's this going to stop? Trials come as randomly as rain falls, don't they? One day you have a great job, and the next day you're laid off. One day you feel like a picture of perfect health, and the next day, a cough, a spot on the lung. One day you're laughing and talking with your family members over Skype, the next day one of them isn't there. And we're not looking for a fight, but life can throw one at us, can't it? Throw us a flurry of fiery punches with that dreaded right hook that comes when we least expect it. And it happens to all of us. What's interesting about what James writes here is he does not say that if you meet with trials of various kinds, but he says when you meet with trials of various kinds. That's how it's translated, and I think it's rightly translated that way. So when this happens, not if, but when? As believers, how do we respond? How do we see it? James says, count it all joy. Now, what does James mean by this? Count it all joy. We're just supposed to ignore it, act like it didn't happen, just try to be oblivious to the pain, just ignore the bad news, right? No, quite the opposite. James says, confront it head on, count it. Unlike the believer who doesn't know God, we don't see these events, we don't see the trials of this life as a cosmic accident of fate or bad luck. We don't see this tragedy as without purpose, as without plan. We view the various trials in the context of and as part of God's work of providence, where he controls and governs all things for his glory and our good. Unlike the believer who can see no point in random tragedy, we consider, says James, we consider. We count, the ESV puts it. What do? Consider it all joy. The word consider there, or count it, consider, I think, is King James, and I think that's probably a bit of a better way of understanding it, is we stop and we consider. The idea here is that we meditate upon what God has done. We see all of these things in the context of his work as God, who is all-powerful, all-wise, and all-knowing. We consider him and who he is and his attributes. We consider the definition of God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's infinite and eternal and unchangeable in all of those things. And we consider that even as we face the fears of uncertainty. How do we consider that then? We can look at the Bible. We read about who God is, the God who shows steadfast love to all his people throughout all of time, a love that is based on covenantal faithfulness and certainty, a love that is so absolute, so certain, so unchanging, that it causes the Apostle Paul, after Paul considers God's work of salvation, Paul says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He tells the believers in Galatia that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul doesn't say I'm burying my head in the sand. I take a leap of faith, or that I just trust God and hope that everything will be okay. That's not the idea of faith. Faith is the, what does Hebrews tell us? The substance of things hoped for. The actual possession now of that which we have been promised and will have in perfection and eternity. We've seen that in the Sermon on the Mount. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that we don't see with our naked eye. Our senses can't discern them, but we know them by faith. It's substance, it's evidence. Paul says, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We contemplate the love of God displayed for us at the cross, in that he sent his only Son into the world that we might have life through him. And this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. We contemplate the forgiveness of sins. Micah, right? God pardons iniquity, passes over transgressions. We contemplate the fact, we consider the fact that he delights in knowing us and in loving us. And we see also the trials and the deliverance of the saints throughout redemptive history, don't we? God is faithful. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fire, Esther and the Jews, Naomi coming out of Edom, or Moab. And then it's a good idea, even as believers, to read the story of God's faithfulness to his people in history. I encourage you to read Christian biographies, to read stories of people who've gone through trials and seen God to be faithful. We have in our church library the biography or portion of a biography written by Bruce Hunt called For Testimony, of his testimony and his imprisonment and his missionary activity in Korea, of Amy Carmichael, who served in India, of David Brainerd, who served among the American Indians, of Mary Slessor for 40 years in Africa, of Margaret Marsh, who died at the age of 96 in 1991, who took over 60 trips back and forth to Africa as a missionary teacher, suffering numerous hardships, even death. And then we look at the testimony of the church today, God's faithfulness to the community of believers throughout the world, even now. It's one of the reasons I send you each week, even while we're on this stay-at-home order, quarantine, or whatever you call it, I send each week the prayer list over to you, that we might pray for our missionaries, pray for those who suffer, that we might bear one another's burdens, that we might see that God is faithful, that we might see the testimony of answered prayer, and that in seeing all of these things and recognizing God's providence and sovereignty, we might be able to do as James tells us to do. He starts his book with an imperative, a command. We might be able to consider it, to count all of it, with the result of all joy. What does James mean by all joy? Well, James is a master of Greek language and culture. And by this, he doesn't mean sort of the Greek philosophical detached observation of the surrounding conditions that resolutely summons up a positive outlook. Now, James is speaking of, here's our favorite word, right? James is speaking of this big word, eschatological joy. What's that? A joy that contemplates all of God's works and all of God's promises and recognizes by faith that the end, eschatology, right? The end, the goal, the ultimate end of all of these things is always the glory of God and the good of his people. It's a joy that admits that we've got unanswered questions. It is a joy that recognizes that we don't understand everything there is to know about the present confusion, sadness, and pain, and uncertainty. And yet we understand all present circumstances have to be seen in light of the glory to come, not in and of themselves. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. The word perplexed there is such a wonderful word, and a wonderful word for our time as well. It means we don't know what to do. We're at a loss. We aren't sure. But we're never without hope. Never without resources, never utterly at a loss, because being a Christian doesn't mean that we've received an inoculation against pain and doubt. It doesn't mean that we're immune to everything that goes on around us. What it means is that we have a point of reference. We have a purpose, an understanding of the ultimacy of all of these things. We know the beginning and we know the end. And we know that everything in between is in the hands of God. And what this results then, this consideration, is this gives us the ability to count it all joy. Again, not a giddiness or a silliness or an ignorance of our pain or the pain of others. It's not a frivolity that's a mile wide and an inch deep, but it's a full and certain and complete and pure and deep-seated happiness, satisfaction that's not shattered by the invasion of external circumstances upon our peace. It's a joy that we possess even while we have unanswered questions. It's a joy that we possess even while we're uncertain, even when we hurt. And why does this joy so thoroughly permeate our being? It's because of what he says next in verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's one thing to think you possess something. It's another thing, of course, actually to possess it. Years ago when I was in seminary, I purchased a mobile home that we could live in while I was going in seminary. It was better than paying rent. Couldn't buy a house at the time. Wouldn't have been wise. It was going to move on anyway. So we purchased a mobile home. And it wasn't until years later when I went to sell the mobile home to the next person that I found out that when I bought the mobile home, I didn't know what I was doing. And I never filled out a title of any kind. You should have seen the blood drain from my face when I found out that I'd never actually owned that mobile home. It actually still belonged to the other guy. I thought I knew that I owned it, but I didn't. What James is talking about here is knowledge that is based upon experience that demonstrates that you possess something. The idea here is that steadfastness, spiritual maturity, we'll look at this a little bit more in just a moment, but spiritual maturity can't be taught. It has to be learned. James isn't just talking here about theological information. We're good on theological information. He's talking about spiritual realization. And maturity can't be acquired by receiving information, but by living an experience, by living it out. You can study books on riding a bike, but until you get on the bike, you don't know how to keep your balance. And you can read books on patience. You can read the Bible about patience, but you won't obtain it until you experience what produces patience, as one translation puts it. When faith is untested, it's easy for us to imagine that we're fine. We've got faith. Yeah, I've got that. It's okay. I hear about it every week as I come to church, or at least as I watch church. Until it's tested, we don't know its depth. You can listen to 100 sermons on trusting the Lord, but it won't teach you to rely on God's providence as much as the purging oven of fiery trials. When these come, God is teaching you to know. It's not that true faith comes through those things, or it wouldn't be faith, right? But he's teaching you steadfastness. He's teaching you to know. Psalm 46, be still and know. Stop striving is one way to put it. Stop kicking, stop pushing, and know that I am God. The testing of your faith produces something. Your faith isn't produced by testing. What is? Steadfastness. It produces something. The idea of testing determines what's real. You have a gold coin, or so you think, and you just scratch the edge of it, and you find out that there's, well, silver underneath, or worse, nickel, or nothing underneath, just aluminum or something, whatever it's made out of, but it's not gold. You scratch the surface, and you find out that it's not real. You scratch the surface of your faith to see if what is behind it is genuine. Our faith may be tested. And true faith produces then steadfastness. As we recognize God's plan, we recognize that circumstances aren't meaningless or futile or arbitrary. But suffering alone doesn't teach. If suffering alone taught, then the entire world would be incredibly wise, wouldn't it? Suffering coupled with faith, with experiential knowledge, achieves a result. The fire of trials in a Christian's life are not destructive, they are formative. Even this trial for us is formative. They are the refiner's fire. They prove us. They prove our faithfulness, our steadfastness, our dependence upon God. A faith that is tried, a faith that works in experience, a faith that, although we may not understand what God is doing, we might not even be able to discern His hand at work. We don't see it happening, but we recognize that even while we may not be able to produce temporary answers, we recognize the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, and the glory of our covenant God. I think we see this expressed so well. Again, if you have your Bibles at your fingertips, turn to Job 23. And you might have guessed if I was talking about trials and about faithfulness that I would end up in Job somewhere. And here we are, Job 23. But I love this passage. Job speaks here and he says this, verse 8, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to his right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and will not turn aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." You know the picture there, putting gold in the furnace to purify it and form it. It doesn't destroy it. Trials form steadfastness. What is that? I mentioned it now several times. So what exactly is steadfastness? Steadfastness is a characteristic of God produced in us. That God who is steadfast produces in us, perfects in us through these trials, his own image. Steadfastness, you can put it this way, is the confident and peaceful rest in the outworking of the providence of God. Steadfastness is the ability to trust God without answers. To be steadfast means to be in something for the long haul, to be a runner who has the strength to go the distance. And steadfastness is something learned. You're not born with a lifetime supply of steadfastness. We're born weak. We're born faithless. We want fast answers. We want short-term results. We want painless growth. Instead, as we respond to tragedy with joy, we have been given an experiential knowledge of the fact that God uses these tragedies, these trials, to sanctify us. The result is steadfastness. The ability to grow, the ability to endure, to stand firm in the faith, even while the rest of the world is swept away. In Psalm 46, turn there please, Psalm 46, right after the book of Job, pretty easy, flip over a few pages, first couple of verses, listen to David. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters foam and roar, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Verse 7. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You want to know the difference between the outlook of the world and the outlook of the believer? It's this. God is in our midst. The difference is God is with us. When he speaks, the earth melts, but we do not stand on the earth. We stand on his promises. But the final goal, the end result, right? The eschatology, right? The ultimate thing about our trials is not simply steadfastness. It's not simply that we can endure better. We can hold up longer. We can be stronger. No, look what James says in the last verse we're looking at this morning. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What's the end result of all of this? Your perfection. What's the end result of steadfastness, the faith that lasts? Your perfection. Perfect is a wonderful word. It's the word telos in the Greek. We've seen that word before, right? It's related to eschatology, the word telos. It speaks of something, of seeing something with clarity, even though it's at a great distance. Think of a telescope. Being able to see something from far away with clarity. It's a word that speaks of the end result of something. We never look at current circumstances without a telos, without seeing the end result. Or we're just like the world. Because here is all they have. Remember the Beatitudes? If you're rich now, if you're full now, if you're happy now, that's all the richness and the fullness and the happiness that you'll ever have. But as believers, we see beyond that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Don't you see how Paul sees this? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, Paul says, "For our light affliction." And by the way, if we had Paul's afflictions, we wouldn't call them light nowadays. But that's his perspective, his heavenly perspective, right? "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight," telos again, "of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." God allows these trials in order to bring us to perfection, to make us in his image, to bring us to the image of Christ, Romans 8, to be conformed, shaped, conformed to the image of his Son. And so it's to perfect us. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 8, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The same word James uses here. Why do we have trials? To conform us to the image of God's Son. To sanctify us so that God's image may be perfected in us. We'll never be perfect, of course, on the same level that he is perfect. We'll never be perfect on the same level that the Father is perfect. But his perfections may be reflected in us now, even while we still bear the marks of futility and uncertainty, of fear and doubt, that we might grow in him until we reach that day when all of our imperfections shall be sanctified and we are completely and fully renewed after the image of God. The present calamity only makes sense in light of eternal glory. Without a view of the eternal glory, present calamity is futility. And that's why Paul says we don't look to the things that we see. We look to the things that we do not see. And we can see the example of God working. We can see his promises in his word. We can see the example of his people, Naomi and Hannah and Elijah and David and the Samaritan woman in John 4. We can see these things. We can read the Bible. We can see how God works in lives and uses providence. We can see what they learned, how they were humbled, how they trusted and relied upon and drew near to God. But above all, we see Jesus. We see an exalted Savior. Jesus Christ, who underwent the miseries of this life, yes, the trials of this life, the unexpected travesties of this life, even to the cross. He endured the pain. He suffered its affliction so that our suffering wouldn't be in vain. So that our suffering would drive us to the cross, would drive us to Jesus, so that in our suffering we could be identified with Jesus Christ in his sufferings. So that even though we suffer for a while, we have in our suffering a foretaste of the glories of heaven. John, the author of Revelation, writes this in the 9th verse of the first chapter of Revelation. He says, I am your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Christ himself knows what tribulation is. Christ himself knows what it is to suffer. And the cross is a picture of this, a Savior who suffered on the cross and triumphed over sin so that our suffering wouldn't be in vain. Christ's suffering wasn't an end in itself, but the means by which he accomplished his work. And this is where meaning comes in our trials. We are united to Jesus Christ in his sufferings, in his death, in his resurrection. We are to enjoy the union with Jesus Christ in glory. Should we deny our union with Christ in our suffering? No. Peter says this in 1 Peter. He writes, rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you participate in Christ's sufferings. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Those of you who suffer, whether it's this current situation or you otherwise suffer, there's a unique fellowship you share with Jesus Christ that can only be known through your suffering. Paul actually calls it having fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death. And if we share in his sufferings, we'll also share in his resurrection. Are your sufferings pointless? Is your fear without purpose? Oh, it's not that we don't fear. It's not that you won't wake up tomorrow morning at 2 a.m. It's not that tomorrow, if the boss has bad news for you, you won't be worried at all. But do we see those things in the perspective of eternity? Or do we see those things simply from the perspective of earthly anxiety? Are our sufferings pointless? Are they outside of Jesus Christ? Ancient historians tell us that while Annas was the high priest, James was martyred. He was thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. He was stoned, and he was bludgeoned to death by a club. Beat upon his head, stoned upon his body. He cried out, I beseech you, O Lord God and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. One of the priests cried out, stop, what are you doing? The just is praying for you. And at that point, the just one went into eternity to meet his brother. Not his physical brother only, but his spiritual brother, having been adopted into Christ's family. James could write this because James considered himself to be a slave of God and of Christ. There's quite a unique opening, by the way, here in verse 1. James pointing out that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God. The Jewish people didn't understand that, many of them. They didn't accept that. Do you? This kind of life, maybe you don't understand. What do you mean, this perspective of glory? You Christians, you just bury your head in the sand. You only understand it when you know Christ. When you become, as Hebrews puts it, his brother. Let me leave you with the words of Peter, again in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes this, "The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Peter's writing to Christians who are suffering, and he's in doing so, he speaks of God's varied grace. The same word that James uses to speak of varied trials, the grace of many colors. James spoke of many colored trials. Every color of trial is matched by a color of grace. And as we heed James's admonition to consider, to think, to count, to recognize, to measure, and then respond with joy in the midst of calamity, we see with even greater clarity the deeper hue of the grace of God. And then what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Paul says we use it, or Peter says, 1 chapter 4, we use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. When our needs have been met by God, we overflow with gratitude, so that we're eager to minister to the needs of others. We respond to suffering with service. You want to find joy in the midst of suffering? Serve. Show the love of God by eagerly loving one another, showing hospitality to one another. Use the gift of God to serve one another, to show others what God has enabled us to see by his grace, to see the glories of Jesus Christ, to see the glories of his suffering, the glory of the cross, the glory of his resurrection and exaltation. May the Lord strengthen each of you. Whether you're suffering at the moment or not, you will. When you suffer, says James, may the Lord strengthen you to minister to others, even as he ministers to your own heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word.